Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Genesis chapter 13. So Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that they had, and Lot with him, into Negev. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And all the time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take to the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was very well watered, everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar, that is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent, and he came and settled by the oaks of Emri, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. In October 2015, Hewlett-Packard Company completed a split-up which has resulted in the official formation of two separate identities. One was HP Inc. and Hewlett-Packard Enterprises. This was a strategic plan that they had as a company to be able to work out and excel in their fields that they had. They had different business models, different products that they wanted to sell. Hewlett-Packard Enterprises markets hardware and software services to large businesses seeking big data storage and cloud computing technology, whereas HP Inc. focuses more on the day-to-day runnings of printers and different products like this. And they split up is a financial term which they use to be able to focus on a big company becoming smaller. Often we hear of the mergers between big companies, but not necessarily the splits between the companies. Strategic planning to be able to focus. And we see this also in bands. Some people might separate from a band because of their creative differences. They wish to go their separate ways. They wish to separate from one to another that they might be able to focus on their differences. Or even in denominations, sometimes denominations might part ways, realizing that they're on completely different footings. You think of the formation of the Presbyterian Church in America as a continuation of the old Southern Church. But when looking towards being separated from other people, And tonight we see the same thing, this parting of ways, which has important implications of what is to come. But these parting of ways between Lot and Abram. First thing we see is the deviation of Egypt. This detour which happens, we see this in verses 1 and then 3 and 4. As we remember last week that Abram left this land in this severe famine to go down to Egypt, where he then told that this is my sister. Now he comes back to Negev, and it almost seems like he just picks up where he started. In chapter 12, verse 9, it says that Abram journeyed on, still going towards Negev. And this detour happens where he goes, doesn't quite make it to Negev, but then he has this deviation which sends him to Egypt. And he continues on and he journeys from Negev now to Bethel, to the place where his tent was at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. That place where we remember the in chapter 12, before they go to Egypt, this place where he'd set up. This text is bringing us back and repeating that Egypt was this detour which happened, but we're coming back almost to step one in the board. This is where Abram built his altar to the Lord, where he called upon the name of the Lord for the first time. We're reminded that this bracket, this parentheses of Egypt is this detour in their life. He goes back to that place where he once was, where he was at the beginning. Is this a new start to him, where he thinks maybe I'll go back to a new start? Is it continuing on his journey? We're not too sure. But we're told in this passage that Lot is also with him. Lot did not appear in the verses between 10 and 20 in chapter 12, although Lot was probably with him during this time. He's just not mentioned. That Lot is there, and Lot is the nephew of Abram, the son of Haran. Now Haran dies before his father Terah, and Terah adopts Lot almost, but then Terah passes away, Lot's grandfather, and Lot is then left in the care of Abram. Now we don't know any information about how old Lot is. Did Haran die early in Lot's life and then Terah's there? But most likely Lot is, you know, on an insurance card. He's one of those people or these children that are on there that most likely shouldn't have to be on their insurance card anymore. Past that age of 25 where they're dependent upon their parents' insurance plan, insurance or their family plan on their phone or their Netflix account, they're on there. And Lot is obviously a little bit older. By the time Abram is called, he's about 75 years old. We don't know exactly how old Lot is, but he's old enough to do his own things. But Abram feels this sense of respect either to Terah, his grandfather, his promise this might have made, or maybe to his brother Haran, who said that he must look after him. So if Haran had Lot at about 30 years old, but we know that he has basically been looked after by Abram since the death of Lot's grandfather. So here they are, they're back at square one, so to say, but they are very rich. Both of them have a lot of possessions. We see this, the possessions of Abram and Lot in verses 2 and then verses 5. Now, Abram, we'll look at Abram first and then to Lot, but Abram was very rich in livestock, it says in verse 2, in silver and in gold. Now, just as this famine was severe in verse 10, so too he is very rich. That's the same word, the severe famine and the very rich. It's the same word which is used the same time. This contrast that once there was this great famine, but now he has great wealth. And this is because Pharaoh had dealt very well with him. As you remember in chapter 12, Sarai goes and Pharaoh deals very well with Abram in verse 16, For her sake, for Sarai's sake, he dealt well with Abram. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Now, after Pharaoh hears about Sarai being Abram's wife, he doesn't say, give me those things back. He just says, get out of here. Leave. He commands the men orders to send him away and his wife and all that he has. Pharaoh didn't want to settle accounts and try and work it out. He just wanted Abram out of his life. But he also had possessions from the land of Haran. In chapter 12, verse 5, it says, Abram took his wife, Sarai, Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered. So he didn't go empty-handed. He had these possessions which had great wealth. He inherited some wealth, but also the gifts of Pharaoh, I think, contribute to this. Now, wealth is not the fruit of faith. Blessings come from God, as do trials and tribulations. Each have their part in the life of the believer. Abram has possessions, but he doesn't have the thing that is important to him. A place to be able to put them, a son to be able to hand them to. There's no land to hold them, no inheritance to be able to pass on. But then we turn to Lot's possessions. We see this in verse 5 in chapter 13. The Lot who went with Abram also had flocks and herds and tents. Now Abram wasn't greedy, although Lot was still underneath his care. Lot still had possessions. Now his possessions aren't great like Abram, but there was still enough. Abram is mentioned to have gold and silver and is very rich. And also the terminology in Abram having livestock can mean more than just this term, this broad semantic range. It doesn't just mean livestock. It means all these things. But Lot has flocks, which is sheep and goats, and herds, which is cattle, and then tents. So Lot still has these possessions, but not as much as Abram. So this separation then needs to happen. We see this in verses 6 to 9. They had too much things together. Too many possessions. Well, that's a good problem to have, right? My piggy bank doesn't have enough space to fit any more money. The land could not support them both. And the text gives us several reasons why they had too much. First, they had too much stuff in verse 6. So land would not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Twice it mentions that they're dwelling together. But it's not also not that they one person had too much and another person didn't have any. It was that both of them put together jointly, they had too much stuff. Now this might also be that there's this economic struggle within the land because of the severe famine that it's gone through. There's some form of recession there and not able to be able to sell the goods or be able to pass on the livestock, whatever this may be. But they've got too many possessions to be able to dwell together anymore. The second issue that the text says is they've got too many people. Not only they've got too much stuff on the land, they've got too many people on the land. See this at the end of verse 7. At the time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land too. Not only they had too many possessions, but there was other people inhabiting the land. But now, previously, we're only told that the Canaanites were in the land. See this in verse 6 in chapter 12. And as Abram passed through the land of Shechem at Morah, then the time the Canaanites were in the land. So now we have not only Lot and Abram and his possessions, not only the Canaanites, but now the Perizzites as well. Perizzites, we don't know much about them. They're not mentioned in the Table of Nations in chapter 10. But commonly the Perizzites are mentioned with the Canaanites. So some people have suspected that the Canaanites were more city people that dwelt in city, and the Perizzites were more tribesmen and nomadic tribesmen that kind of just lived around in the country. You might call the Canaanites the city slickers, and the Perizzites maybe your redneck, you might say. They're a smaller nation, mainly in rural settings, similar to the name, which means open country. However, you have too much people. It's hard for the land to be able to support that amount. You really, in these types of communities, you're really trying to survive on the water source, which then would fuel. You had to have crops, so you needed water to be able to grow crops. You had livestock and cattle you needed to be able to feed. You needed crops to be able to do this. So the numbers, as they grow up, and you've got a small amount of water to be able to survive off that, that can be very difficult. But then you also have the issue of too many people. At the moment, they're not so much of a threat. But Lot and Abram dwelling there in another person's land, you start to grow and have more and more people. Then you become more of a threat. They start to believe that you might take over them. So there's also the security threat as well. It's what happens in Egypt, right? When they go into the land of Egypt, they dwell, and when the new Pharaoh comes in who does not know Joseph, he says that there's too many and they might rise up against us. Let us make them slaves. This is their thinking. They're worried about being taken over. So it's not only a physical separation, but also it might be a logical separation as well. The separation of them to be able to protect one another. Third thing we see is there's too much strife. We see this at the start of verse 7. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. So the third problem, which I think is the most important one, is there's contention within the camp. There's this strife that is rising up, not between Lot and Abram, but between their herdsmen. Now, we might not know, maybe my sheep aren't getting as much water as your sheep, or you're using too much of a grain. You've ever lived with someone in any length of time, these small things can rise. But there's this strife within them. And the solution to this, these three problems, too much stuff, too many people, and then too much strife, is to be able to separate. Let's part ways. Now, previously, Abram saw a problem, the famine, and also his wife being too beautiful. So he then comes up with a plan. And here we see the same thing. He sees a problem and he then comes up with a plan. And Abram turns to Lot and says, "Let there be no strife between you and me." Again, we see this heightening. It wasn't so much the possessions. It was the strife that really was the nail in the coffin to say. "There shouldn't be strife between us, for we are kinsmen." This is important as we think about the coming chapters that come up. It's better for us to part ways than us to fight. Rather have us divided physically than divided yet together. But we've got this whole land. Why don't you separate yourself from me? If it is you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Now, obviously, Abram giving this option to Lot, maybe to be able to free his burden rather than saying, "I'm going to separate from you." Giving Lot that option to be able to make that choice for himself. But this is an important principle, I think, that flows through the Bible. It is better for you to part ways and keep fellowship than it is to remain together. Besides marriage, I think marriage is a unique institution given by God. But you're better to part ways and to keep fellowship as kinsmen than to remain together and destroy that relationship in spite. Think of Saul and Barnabas. What a great duo they were that for the kingdom, yet they had this strong disagreement between them. And saw it better to be able to part ways, to be able to accomplish that same mission and same goal separately. So too we have here that the reason that they should separate is that they're family, that they're kinsmen. The Hebrew actually says, "For we are men brothers." We're family. And the solution is for them to be able to separate from me. Lot needs to do this separation. You know, we don't know all the details. Maybe Abram had made a promise after Lot, you know, he'll look after him until he leaves or until he feels safe. Maybe out of respect from Haran. But ultimately, this is the point of the separation. And this text goes to a great amount of detail of giving this information about this separation, almost to a legal standard, explaining what the process was, how they came about that decision, who chose what, them actually accomplishing it. So he gives Lot the choice, left or right, and I'll take the other. This might be written as some form of legal standing that any of Lot's descendants might then try and claim Abram's inheritance. I think also in next chapter we see that Abram is willing to be able to look past a lot of this, and he sees this not as a separation of being kinsmen, but just merely as a separation of these two tribes having their own land. So Lot separated and Lot selected. Now they're standing there between Bethel and Ai. They're standing northwest of the top of the corner of the Dead Sea. There's a clear geographical marker of where they're going, left or right. And Lot looks over the Jordan River to the left and to the right to the land of Canaan. Now we come to the selection of Lot in verses 10 to 13. So Lot makes his selection. And how does Lot make his selection? He makes his selection by sight. He lifts up his eyes and looks. This is exactly how man lives. Man lives by sight, not by faith. He looks to the Jordan Valley, which we're told is well watered, which is vital in desert life. Rivers provide life. They provide fresh water. And it's compared to like the Garden of the Lord, the Garden of Eden, or the land of Egypt. Think about the rivers that flow through the Garden of Eden. And think about the Nile River, which gives you some support. It is not prone to never having famine, but it does provide all this life. And the author explains in the direction of Zoar, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So even here in this passage, we see a glimpse and glimmering of these warnings which the author is pointing us towards about Lot's selection. This is the teaches us about the foolishness of living by sight. The first warning is the warning of Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes towards Sodom and Gomorrah before it is to be destroyed. That's where he settles. He settles amongst these cities in the valley. But where does he specifically go and move his tent? He moves it towards Sodom, which we know will be destroyed at some point in the future by this reference which is just given. Moses explains that it will be destroyed. Now this might, sometimes we get these parentheses in the Bible which help explain the cultural situation. This gives us knowledge about what is to come. This is already a bad choice on Lot's part. You get these parentheses in the book of Ruth. We'll see one about handing someone a sandal in Ruth chapter 4. But here it tells us that this city that he's moving towards will be destroyed. The second warning sign that we see is that Lot chose for himself, and Moses emphasizes this, that Lot does the choosing, all of the Jordan Valley. So where does Lot journey to? Lot goes east. And east in the book of Genesis is this warning about moving away from God. Genesis 3, when he sends man out of the Garden of Eden, he sends them out east of the garden. That's where he places his cherubim, his flaming sword. Genesis chapter 4, when we see Cain been sent away from the presence of the Lord. Where does he go? He settles in the land of Nod, east of Eden, further moving away. Where does Joktan go? Not Peleg. Peleg's where the promise, where Abram is descended from under Shem, but Joktan is the one that we follow, the other one. And he moves to Sephar, the hill country in the east. And where do the people from the Tower of Babel come from? They come from the east, come to build their tower. They migrated from the east. So Lot makes this choice and he moves to the east, which is never good in Genesis. The third thing, the warning that we see is that he settled among cities. Now again, we've seen this. Cities are not in self inherently evil. We think of Zion, the celestial city, which we look towards. But Genesis is never a good painted picture. And he doesn't just move to one city, he moves to five cities. The pent cities, not the tri-cities, the pent cities. Sodom, Gomorrah, Adamah, Zedobim, Bela, which is Zor. And again, cities are never good. Cain, what does he do? He moves east of Eden and he builds himself a city. Names his city after his son. Nimrod in chapter 10, you remember Nimrod, this mighty hunter before the Lord. What does he do? He builds his kingdom. He builds these great cities. Or in Genesis chapter 11, when they go to build a tower, what do they say? Come, let us build ourselves a city. We think of the Tower of Babel being the height of their accomplishment, but it's also they want to build a city and a tower. And the Lord comes down to visit them in their city, which the children of man had built. But the greatest warning is that we see in this passage is their wickedness of the men in Sodom. That they're wicked and great sinners against the Lord. Now again, we've seen this time and time again, the wickedness of people. It's Genesis 6 and the wicked state that we find ourselves in, that there's this great sin about the earth, which is this inclination of man's is intense, is evil, wicked continually. This is the cause of the flood, which wipes out most of the human race. When he smells that pleasing aroma offered up by Noah, he's never going to curse the ground because of man. But the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. We read this a couple of weeks ago, but Psalm 84 says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And where does Lot then go find himself to build and set up his tent? It's with Sodom. A spiral which we see in Psalm 1. Man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And this spiral which comes, someone walking past sin, someone sitting down with sin, someone dwelling with sin. This is exactly what happens to Lot, as we'll see. But the most important thing in this is not only they're wicked and they're evil, but they're wicked and evil against the Lord. We see sin often as horizontal. Sin is something that separates, that hurts one another, but it's against the Lord. Sin is always vertical. Psalm 51, against you, only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That there, he moves to the place which is known for their wickedness, their evil, but their wickedness and evil against the Lord. Important note, how does God respond to wickedness from people after the flood? We see the same people in chapter 6 and the same people of who it is with Noah. In Sodom. But he's made a promise that he won't flood the earth again. And here we see a similar situation and we'll see how God responds to it. Throughout the Bible, you see God responding to sin and wickedness with plagues on Egypt, or cities and war, destruction, all these responses to this evil. But now the separation is complete. We're told at the end of verse 11, thus they separated from each other. So Abram settled in the land of Canaan. This contrast which we see of Abram settling in Canaan and Lot settling in the cities. And then God speaks to Abram. After this, had Lot had separated from him, we're told again. And this is what we find the reiteration of the promise in verses 14 to 18. With this clear separation taking place, the Lord then again speaks to Abram. Even after he's had these doubts of the promises, that as he moves, as we saw, Abram moving to Egypt was a doubt of almost all of his promises, that God would not protect him from the hand, that God would not fulfill his promises, that Pharaoh would take him out, men would kill him, protecting of food to be able to provide for him, but more importantly, that God wouldn't actually fulfill his promises. This doubt, this detour, which we've seen in Egypt. But he still comes back, and he still comes back to where he was, and he still calls upon the name of the Lord. The quote I mentioned this morning of John Fable. Even in our low condition, God doesn't leave us. We might have friends that look at our estate and look down upon us from the estate in which we find ourselves in. But God doesn't leave us. God doesn't desert us. We come to him in our low estate because this is the estate which we can only come to him in. We don't need God when we're proud and when we're arrogant, when we think we're right, when we're righteous. Then we find that the Lord speaks to Abram. That God comes and speaks to Abram. He repeats exactly the same promises as before. And as we see, the promises don't get more elaborate. But as they start to unfold, we start to see a little bit of glimpse of these promises which God continues to give. Quite simply, it's this promise of land and offspring. Land and offspring. These are the promises which God gives Abram. This is great for us to be reminded of, that God didn't just give one promise in one time and that's all the promises, that these promises are unfolding, that we find that the seed of the promise in the Garden of Eden before he turns to Adam and Eve, he says that the snake crusher will come from Eve. There will be war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the same too here. We see this promise, this same promise, this continuing of the covenant of grace coming through this. But it's only when the Lord tells Abram to lift up his eyes to look. That's what he does. Lot lifts up his eyes to see what he can find, the land which he wants to inhabit. But then God tells Abram, now to lift up your eyes. Lot chose for himself, whereas the Lord gives and tells Abram. What is the promise which he tells him again? Land and offspring. The promise the Lord will give land. We've seen this promise before. And he tells Abram that all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. That the Lord will do the giving. We've seen this at the start of chapter 12. That I will, I will, I will, I will. Promise doesn't have anything to do with what possessions Abram has. Even his detour that he took. That God is the one that will give him the land. The second is that the Lord will make offspring. And he tells Abram in chapter 12 that he will, to your offspring, I will give this land. That's where he builds an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. That God will give him the land to be able to give to his offspring. However, in this promise, we understand that God will actually be the one that makes the offspring. God is the one that will give the offspring to Abram. Not that Abram just will have offspring on his own circumstances, but God is the one that it will be a God-given, God-made offspring. They have no family. And Lot, their only link to a close form of family, is now separated from them. You might have considered him his child in some manner. But God says, I will make offspring. I will make your offspring as dust of the earth, God says in verse 16. So the land is by faith, but not only the land is by faith, the offspring is by faith as well. We see this chiastic structure that he mentions your offspring. He then mentions dust of the earth, and then dust of the earth again, and then back to your offspring. And this is maybe the unfolding of this promise that he's told before that his offspring would have some land to dwell in. But now he tells him a little glimpse of how he is going to do it and what it is actually going to look like. His offspring is going to be like the dust of the earth, and that God will do the one that it makes the offspring. So he then tells Abram now to go and walk the land that I will give to you. Now, previously in chapter 12, he told them that he was going to make him a great nation, that he'll bless those who make his name great. He tells him he's going to go give him a land. And then later in chapter 12, he appears to him and says, this is the land that I'm going to give you. He leaves at the start of chapter 12, not knowing the land that he's going to give you. And he tells him, he appears to him in verses 7 and 8, that this is the land of the Canaanites is the one that I'm going to give you. But now he actually gets some form of taste of it. Go and walk this land. Again, it's still not his land. It's still not his possession. He's still holding on to this promise, which is to come. But he gives him a little bit more of a slither, a little bit more of a taste of what it is. So then he moves his tent. And as Lot had settled and Abram settled, now Lot moved his tent where towards the moved his tent in verse 12 as far as Sodom. We see Lot moving closer to Sodom, whereas Abram moves his tent and he comes and settles by the oaks of Mamre. And there he builds an altar to the Lord. In this place, this oaks of Mamre is important throughout the book of Genesis. Is where Abram and Isaac sojourned and where Jacob comes in Genesis 35. You can almost say this is Abram's favorite place to be able to live. We actually find that this is actually a man. In the next chapter, we find out Emri is a Amorite who actually lives there. It's not just a name of a place. It's actually owned by this person, has two brothers. There, that's where Abram settles. But then we see he does the same thing as he has done before. He builds an altar to the Lord. He moves there, he pitches his tent, and he builds an altar. We've seen that contrast before of living in a tent but building an altar. The tent is not permanent, but the altar is. The God that he worships is permanent. And he realizes he's just a pilgrim passing on through. And we've noted this before, that often throughout the Bible, throughout what we've seen in Genesis in these 13 chapters, that worship is the response of God's people. That worship is a vital aspect of the life of the believer. Abel, Noah, Abram, all worshipers. He doesn't have anything to his name of any of these promises. He has no land to call his own. He has no offspring to call his own. Yet he holds fast and he worships God, the God of his promises. That a believer is one that truly worships. In Romans 1, what it is that the contrast between a believer and a non-believer is their worship. They're giving thanks to him. Romans 1, for although they knew God, they did not honor God, doxazo, to glorify him as God or to give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. An identity of a believer is one who worships, even if it is by faith, to something you do not yet possess. It's one of worship, adoration to God, trusting in God for what he has promised. Abram desired to be in a better country, the author of Hebrews says, the heavenly one. The God was not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared to them a city. Where does Lot move towards? Where does man seek? They live by sight. They want to follow what their sight is. They want to live where everyone else is living. They want to follow in the footsteps of others. They want to live in the city of pleasure, the city where they can have their dreams. They can accomplish all that they want to be able to see. Pleasures, their things. And this is where Lot moves. He looks where it looks lush. It looks promising. But the world has all the promises, but none of the answers. It promised the most, but pays the worst. This is where Lot moves, closer and closer to a city. And even in the next chapter, we'll see that he moves closer to Sodom. Yet Abram lives in a tent, in a land that's not his own, next to an altar he built towards the God, the unchanging God. And he looks forward to that city of God, not the city of man. He was looking forward to that city who has the foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And we too, we wait. We too might cast the eye and follow the dreams of the promises of man. It doesn't take long, I think, just for me to think and consider the friends that I have and look at the possessions that they have, their house, their job, their occupation, their car that they drive, and seek to have what they have. Maybe just a little glimpse of that. But this is getting sidetracked. This is not looking towards that city which we possess. Not having treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. And we too look for the same city that Abram was looking for. City whose designer and builder is God, Christ, who said he will come again to build. He's going to build that city for us. Our citizenship is not the citizenship in which is written on our passport, but our citizenship is heaven. For as we await the Savior of our Lord Jesus Christ, we hold fast, just as Abram does, to the promises given by his word. We hold fast to those promises that we will to dwell in the presence of our Lord and Savior. Let us go to him in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto you for the blessings and promises which you have spoken from throughout all the ages to your saints. You've recorded in your word. We look too to that same city which Abram wishes to dwell, the city in which the designer and builder is you. Lord, help us to have eyes that are fixed upon heaven and not to live by sight, but live by faith. Help us to look and see the foolishness of following the city of man. But let us look to the city of God. Help us in our daily lives and our choices to seek first the kingdom of heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.